So open up to Exodus chapter 23. We're going to do a quick review of a few things we talked about in previous chapters, and then we're going to pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 23 tonight and go through chapter 24. So when we started talking about the law, we mentioned that the law of God was given as a command. Do you remember what else? And a conclusion and a promise. So most of the time people read the law as a command. That's the way just generally you would think, okay, it's a command. We got to do it or else. But it's not just a command. It's a conclusion and a promise. So do you remember what we said? Like number one of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no gods before me, right? Or all the way through all of them, number 10, you shall not covet. And they list out all these things not to covet. Or the Lord does, that is. So as a command, we are restricted from false worship, for example. We're restricted from coveting. You're not to do those things. That's the command. Don't do it. But then also it's a conclusion, showing God's intended end for mankind. Because there are no other gods, right? There's only one. So you shall have no other gods before me. That's the way it ends. Whether someone believes in a false god or not, you will have no other gods before me. Do you see that? It's a conclusion, but it's also a promise. God's going to make it so that you have no other gods before him. God's going to make it so that you shall not covet. In Christ, it's the promise of the born-again life. So God's laws and God's boundaries, they point to a life that is free from sin. And we looked at the spiritual fruit, right? For the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All those, there's no law against those. That's not what the law is about. The law is given because of sin, and love is free from that law, right? Because it's the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives. So when Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you shall be perfect for your Father in heaven is perfect, it's a command. And we go, well, who can do that? Nobody. No human. But it's a conclusion. God's going to make it so that you're perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. And it's a promise. In Christ, God makes us perfect just as our Father in heaven is perfect. I like to read it as a promise when I get discouraged. And so right after he gave the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, the first thing he did is he brought up sacrificing. Make me an altar of earthen stone, not tooled and all that. We don't want any glory going to man. A beautiful altar, all that. Don't make it up on a big high place. You know, keep it at ground level. But he said this. You're going to need to make sacrifices because no one can keep the law completely. So he lays out the Ten Commandments and says, and then you'll need to make some sacrifices to make up for the fact that you can't keep the law. When anyone would appear before the Lord, even in worship, with a thank offering, everything had to be with a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice. And so in Christ, we have our substitute sacrifice. So all of the law requires that sacrifice, and it all points to Christ who fulfills the law and becomes the sacrifice. So if you remember, he said to appoint rulers over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. That's what Jethro's counsel was to Moses. So he did that. So there was like this huge group of people that were judging cases for the public. And so really chapters 21, chapter 22, chapter 23 was guidelines for those judgments. And so in chapter 21, I think verse 23 through 25, it was to be fair. There was to be justice. There was limits on any retribution. So there in verse 23, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It was general justice. And then another note that we made just to bring us up to speed is that the scriptures were not written as a social reformation document. do these things to correct society. That's not what the scriptures were written about. Why were the scriptures written? So we can get to know God, okay. And how can we get to know God? By him revealing himself, right? And what he revealed to us was the way of redemption. For sin to be taken care of so that mankind would be reconciled to God. All the scripture was written to preserve a people to bring the Messiah that would save us from our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. So when we read the Old Testament, we can be scratching our heads going, well, I don't understand this because it seems like that doesn't really work for me. I mean, you know, they're talking about slaves, and are they saying that it's the slaves are okay? You know, remember, it wasn't a social reformation document. It was to point to the redemption of God. And so there were limits on what people could do, but they weren't trying to make a utopian world. They were going, the scriptures were written to bring the Messiah, right? To reveal the bringing of the Messiah, that is. Matter of fact, when Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, he said things like, you have said that it was written, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But what did he say? I'm not ending there. That's not the end. Being fair is not the end. Love is the end. So if you're neighbor asks you for your coat, give him your shirt too. If he says, you need to go with me for a mile and help me, go with him 2 miles. Love your enemies. Love those who spite you and use you, spitefully use you and persecute you. Then you'll be like your Father in heaven. Again, love conquers all the need for law. Love God, love your neighbor, right? Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? The first one is love God. The one that's like it, love your neighbor. That fulfills the law. So in chapter 22, he talked about judgments over property, laws over fornication, some of the rules there that would be applied. Verses 21 through 27, God is for the underdog. He's for the stranger. He's for the poor. He's for the widow. He's for the fatherless. And he says this, I am gracious. It's the heart of God that we see. So that God is gracious. If you're not gracious, you are held accountable to the God who is gracious, who's looking out for the poor and the fatherless and the widow. And he even says, if you don't look out for them, then your wives will be widows, right? In other words, I'm going to judge you for not being like me. Now, that's just a tall order, but it's a beautiful calling that we're to reflect the mercy and the goodness of God. He ends that chapter 22 in saying you're not to act like animals, you're to be set apart, and you're to honor God as people. Chapter 23 started out with justice for all. You're not to give a false report or partake of some kind of unrighteous witness of someone to get them in trouble, you know, pretending like you saw them do something. You're not to go with the crowd. You're not to have partiality. He says in verse 7, if we want to read that real quick, verse 7, keep yourselves far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Did you see that? In the law, God says, I will not justify the wicked. What does that mean? That means I'm not going to call righteous something that's wicked. And I'm not going to say that someone is righteous if they're wicked. But what happened to Abraham? He wasn't righteous in his works. As a man, he was an idolater when God found him. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. So, by the way, that's a primal truth of Scripture, that faith is accounted as righteousness, and it stumbles a lot of people to not really understand what that means. If you believe God, that he considers righteousness. Beautiful promise of the Lord. So I will not justify the wicked. I will not declare wickedness as righteousness as he's giving out the law. But in Hebrews 8, verse 6, it says that we have a new covenant established on better promises. You see, we are justified by faith in Christ. Grace is a much greater law. It's the law of life and liberty in Christ Jesus. So we who are wicked are declared righteous because of Christ and his righteousness, right? So that's why it's a better covenant established on better promises, Hebrews 8 says. So he goes on in chapter 23, verse 9, you know the heart of a stranger because you used to be a stranger and a sojourner. They knew what that was like. And so the sinful nature kicks against this. The law is contrary to our nature. And so we need to be delivered from the judgment of the law. In Christ, having a new heart in Christ, that is, treats others as we would want to be treated, Jesus told us. So the rest we talked about, they appear before the Lord three times a year, those three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days later. Actually, it was Passover contained the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, and then that next Sabbath, the day after Sabbath, was the Feast of First Fruits. So those first three all happened in that first little week there. And 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits came the next First Fruits harvest celebration called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. That was the other time they had to appear before the Lord. And then towards the end of the season at the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd appear before the Lord three times. He says, I want you to appear before me here. So we're picking up in verse 18. I said 19, I meant 18. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. In other words, when you offer a sacrifice, you weren't to be lazy about it, and I'll finish this tomorrow. It was all to be done at once when you come before the Lord, and you weren't to offer leavened bread with a burnt offering to the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. To the Jewish mind, that made sense. Leaven was a type of compromise and sin. So when they would celebrate Passover, the whole idea was to get leaven out of their houses. When our first trip to Israel, we stayed in Jerusalem right before Passover, the week before Passover, and you couldn't bring anything into the hotel that had any, even little tiny ingredients. I had dates, and they wouldn't let me bring the dates in because in the preservatives, there was something that could possibly contain leaven, and they said, you're leaving the dates outside. Amazing, right? Very strict. But the Jewish mind knew leaven would represent compromise and sin, and we're to live unleavened lives. And so that Feast of Unleavened Bread represented that. So for him to say, do not offer leaven with your burnt offerings, they got that. They understood that. What's interesting, Leviticus 23:17, we won't turn there, describing the Feast of Pentecost, it was a first fruits offering, and it was specifically to include leavened bread. Now, it wasn't burnt on the altar, but it was specific to bring a leavened loaf of bread before the Lord at Pentecost. Why that emphasis? There's no explanation as to why God made this emphasis in the Old Testament that in your years of feasts, in yearly feasts, everything, this one, I'm going to emphasize, bring leavened bread to this one. Now, why would that be in there? I think it was a little hint and a mystery dropped into the law. That every Jewish, there's two things about Pentecost that would make Jewish teachers scratch their heads. One, it was always the day after Sabbath. Now, they've changed the Jewish calendar, by the way, because of the church, by the way. They've changed it so that it no longer falls always on a Sunday. But back in Jesus' day, it was always on a Sunday because the law says to count seven Sabbaths, and then the next day after the Sabbath would be your feast of Pentecost, and you were to offer leaven. And a good Jewish teacher would think, why the day after Sabbath? And why leavened bread? Jesus was teaching parables, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which is put into three pecks of meal until it's all risen. He says, it's a woman who puts leaven within the dough until it's all leavened. And that was his parable. And many Bible scholars think, I think there's some hidden meaning here. Why would he use leaven as an example of what the work that God's doing? To the Jewish mind, it would have been something compromised. But you see, the Jewish people thought that the Jews were, you know, not loved by God, not favored by God. They were better in their mindset. And what happened? When Jesus came, he died for the sins of the world, and Jews and Gentiles came together in a mixed group and formed the body of Christ. When did that empowerment to be the witness of Jesus to the world occur? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and suddenly everybody knew there's something different about them. God's convicting me. All these people start getting saved. The Jewish people start getting a little bothered by this, and it's a great mystery, I think, solved in Christ in the birth of the church. Well, don't offer leavened bread. Verse 19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. In other words, you weren't supposed to offer your leftovers to the Lord. He comes first as a thanksgiving offering. You don't eat the turkey and then go, you know, we got a leg left over. Let's go bring that to the king, right? No, you were to bring your first fruit, the best of your offering, first fruits. That was the whole thing. But look what he says here after that. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Again, not a lot of explanation, but you weren't to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. In other words, a female goat gives birth to a little goat, and you weren't to take that goat and make a meal of it with the milk from the mother. Basically, what the Lord is saying is that's unethical to ask a mother to partake in the death of her child, even for an animal. He makes the example of it would be wrong to force your goats to do that toward their children. Well, if I planned better, we might just park on that and talk about that for a while. To force a mother to participate in the death of her young, we would call that brutal, to make that animal do that, even if she wasn't aware. The risk that she would be aware that you just took my baby and killed it and cooked it in the milk from me, just the thought of that, he says, that's brutal. You know, the term brutal, C.S. Lewis says, we don't use that term towards animals. A lion kills a gazelle, you don't say, oh, he's being brutal. That's simply instinct, right? Brutal would be a lion who's lost his mind and just starts randomly killing things, not for food. We'd think, well, maybe he's being brutal because he's crazy and you got to get rid of the lion. But the term brutal is used when a person who is better and greater than an animal has morality, acts like an animal, right? So when a human being treats someone like an animal would, we think you're brutal because you're lowering yourself to the idea of acting like an animal. We live in a culture that is brutal and not being recognized for the brutality that we're pushing upon, well, in this context, mothers, to participate in the death of their young. I think it's a great verse to preach about abortion. I'm not going to really get into the details of that tonight, but because of the overturning of Roe versus Wade on a federal level, the church is even under greater attack for our belief that a fetus is worth something. Isn't that crazy? That this is the world that we live in, that the devaluing of a woman's child to that point, amazing to me. Well, the lawyers within Judaism, the scribes and the lawyers and everything, got a hold of this verse and said, okay, we're going to make sure we don't transgress here. If you go to the meat market and you buy, you know, some meat from a goat and you bring it home and you boil it in your goat's milk, well, we don't know for sure that that wasn't the mother of that goat. So we're just going to, you're just not allowed to do that. Nothing. You can't boil any animals in milk. Matter of fact, we're going to go farther, they said. We're just going to make it a law and a rule. And they did this with all the laws of the Old Testament. They made them very strict and overboard. They said, here's the new rule. You're not allowed to eat meat and drink milk in the same meal, lest somehow you're boiling with that milk in your stomach some meat that could possibly have been the milk from the mother and the baby. Completely overboard, right? So today, Jewish people do not eat milk and meat in the same meal. Again, we visited Israel, and in the morning, there was no meat. So you could have cream for your coffee. But at dinner, they would have meat, so there'd be no cream, because you're not allowed to have meat and milk together. And I asked my waiter if they had some non-dairy creamer that I could use. And he put his nose up like this, and the guide came over and said, it's okay, he's American. So he went and got me some non-dairy creamer. But you know what my guide said? For the Jewish people, that's an appearance of evil. You're using something that looks like cream in your coffee while you're eating milk. Therefore, you're transgressing the law. This is the only verse. So you might think, they're being silly. Well, because of the Jewish culture being so careful to make sure that they are not compromising, they want to be distinct in the culture that they live in. We are Jewish and we are distinct from the world. That's what it's become. It's not like they're being nitpicky. It has just become a Jewish tradition that they perform because they're Jewish in the world. So I can understand that now. Why a Jewish person would not have a glass of milk with, you know, a fettuccine Alfredo and chicken. Why? Because you can't have milk and chicken. Chickens, they come from eggs. It doesn't matter anymore. It's just simply a Jewish tradition that I now see with great respect and honor that they are simply keeping themselves distinct in the culture that they live in. By the way, real quick, if you go back before the law, before this was written, Abraham, when the Lord showed up there underneath the Mamre tree, when they were there and he was talking to him about, you know, would you save Sodom if there were 50 righteous? Would you save them if there was 40 righteous, if there was 30 righteous? He's talking to the Lord, and Sarah made them dinner. And he made lamb with milk, and they ate it together with the Lord. So all of that, but just know this, that the Jewish tradition is simply that, them honoring God by being distinct in the world. And so I think I used to get frustrated with that, and now I realize it's just they're trying to honor God, and I love that. By the way, last on this, I know we're going super slow. I promise we'll speed it up. But I think the way that we treat animals is practice for how we treat each other. And if you meet someone that's brutal to animals and they're mean to their pets, guess what? They're missing the practice to learn to be gracious and kind to other people. Well, verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him. For he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Interesting. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow and completely break down their sacred altar, sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send the hornet before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. And I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So I read a little bit more than I was going to read, but the angel that God sent, who is that? Somebody said Jesus. That would be right if we were having a test. That's the right answer. But let's dig into this a little bit. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses showed up at the burning bush, he was talking to the angel of the Lord. That's what the text says. Chapter 3, verse 2. And later on in the chapter, he mentions the angel of the Lord. Now, there's a difference between just an angel and the angel of the Lord. So here he says, I'm going to send my angel before you, and be careful, my name is in him. What is Jesus' Hebrew name? Jesus in Hebrew is Yahshua, right? Yah, the name of God, Shua, the Lord my Savior, right? So the idea is that the angel of the Lord here is the Lord himself. Matter of fact, turn over to chapter 33. I want you to see this. This is later now, after what we've just read, chapter 33. The Lord is speaking with Moses. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. Verse 2, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite. Is that how you pronounce that? Perizzite? And the Hivite and the Jebusite. And look at verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So the Lord had told Moses, okay, from now on, it's just going to be an angel. You see this? There's my angel is going to go before you, but I'm not going to go before you because I might strike out against you. You're a stiff-necked people. Prior to that, it was the angel of the Lord himself with them. But now it's not. It's going to be just an angel. Are you tracking with me? And it's bad news. You mean the Lord's done with us? He's just going to send someone else to fight for us? Well, that's not good. So look at verse 13. Moses is now interceding because of this news. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, isn't that amazing? We wonder, well, who is this? Well, it's the Lord himself going before them. And then later on in the story, he comes to Moses and says, you know what? It's just going to be one of my other angels. And Moses says, no, please, Lord, don't. Go with us. And he goes, okay, I'll go with you. And then Moses says, wait, not just me, the whole nation. And the Lord says, okay, I'll go with the whole nation because of what? Grace. You've found grace in my sight, so I will do that. The Lord continued with his people because grace triumphed over judgment. It's beautiful to me. By the way, there's a huge lesson in here about prayer, if you can catch it. God says, I'm going to do this. And Moses petitions him anyway. And says, Lord, please know. Please continue with us. And he brings his petition to God. After God has told him, I'm not going to do that. Moses asks anyway. And the Lord says, okay. Now, isn't that interesting? We can come to God and ask him to please deal differently. And he may say yes. Christian, don't get discouraged in prayer. Who have you been praying for that your last prayer was, well, I guess I'm done praying for that person? Start praying for him again. God's a gracious and merciful God. By the way, your answer, Kathy, again, that was correct. It's Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 says that the rock that followed them was Christ and that they weren't to tempt Christ as some of them did. Psalm 44, the Lord fights for Israel and gives them the land. So let's read on now. Oh, I'm still in chapter. Okay, back to chapter 23. And we're kind of going quickly through some of this, but I just love the fact that a life dedicated to the Lord, set apart for the Lord, there to be holy unto him, verse 24, that a life consecrated to the Lord is filled with blessing and victory. He even says in verse 27, I'm going to send my fear before you. You know what that means? That means when the children of Israel would show up somewhere, the very message of the God of Israel had already gotten there, and they were like, uh-oh, it's God's people. And I think for us, God does this. He goes before us to prepare the work that we're called to walk in. Paul says that we have been created in his for the works that he's set out beforehand for us to walk in. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Now think about that for a minute. God prompts your heart to do something. He's already prepared you to do the thing that he's calling you to do. Faith simply obeys what God's already planned. Love it. Okay, so this next section here in chapter 23, verse 30, I want to just park here for a little bit. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you. He just said, I'm not going to do it all in 1 year because then the land would just become, you know, desolate and the beasts of the field would be too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you. But I want you to notice, he says, this is going to be a process. Slowly, little by little, you're going to take more and more and more of the land. If I just drove all your enemies out and it was just empty, then it would overwhelm you with the wild animals and the growth and everything, and it would just be more of a problem. I'm going to do it little by little. And I want to apply that to our lives. Think about this for a minute. How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been walking with the Lord? How you doing? Are you growing? Now, if you're like me, you might say, well, this week, not so great. I feel like I've backslidden, you might say. How about the last month? Well, maybe not so great. Just go a little bit farther back. How you doing? Well, go farther back then. Let's just go. Let's see, who's been saved the least amount of time in this room? John, it's been, what, about 75 years? No, 15 years? 15 years? Anybody less than 15 years as a Christian? We'll go with 15 years. Go back 15 years ago. How are you doing from 15 years ago in your walk with the Lord? If you still think, well, I don't know if I'm doing that, then go farther back. The idea is this. Little by little, God accomplishes his work in our lives. Now, there's something else about this, little by little. Romans chapter 6, if you want to read it later, it's all about getting the sin out of our lives because of the life that we have in God. We've been crucified with Christ. We are raised with him. Let us walk in newness of life. And then in verse 14, he says this, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So there is a constant battle where we are to take ground. But there's a little caveat here that I want to share with you. It's not the thing that I want to work on in my life that I need to work on. It's what God wants to work on in my life. Do you understand? Well, I want to work on this in my life because it's really a bummer. And I'm, you know, I need to work on this. I'm going to work on, that's going to be my task. I'm going to overcome this weakness in my life. Meanwhile, God's over here saying, Chris, actually, we're going to work on this. No, I'm going to work on this. I'm going to get this done. And it's interesting. It's very common. We're going to make up a scenario. We're going to, any Freds here? No Freds? Okay. Fred is our Christian. He has three problems. One of them, he drinks too much. He also has a tobacco problem. He smokes and he can't stop. And the third thing is he struggles with profanity. It just, he's trying hard not to, but he uses profanity whenever he's in a bad mood. I'm not talking about you. This is Fred, right? Drinks too much, smokes, and his wife hates that he smokes. Drives her crazy. And this profanity problem has come back pretty hard on him. So, he says, you know, Chris, I'm going to quit smoking. That's what I really feel like I want to do. I want to quit smoking. And I say, well, let's pray and ask the Lord what he wants to do in your life. He goes, well, I'm going to commit myself right now to quit smoking. I can't do everything all at once, but I'm going to do that. Well, let's pray. And we pray, and the Lord lays it on my heart that maybe he's prompting you to quit drinking. Because you see, cigarettes isn't ruining Fred's life. And the profanity is a problem, he's working on it. But the drinking is ruining his life. And God wants to deal with that. So if our little character here, Fred, says, no, I'm gonna do the smoking thing. Do you know smoking is probably one of the hardest things to stop doing? He's going to need the Lord to help him with that. I mean, how many of us have had habits that are hard to quit, but you talk to someone who's, if you've ever struggled with smoking, or maybe you still struggle with it, it's very, very hard to quit. That's why there's gum, patches, all those things. It's the nicotine. It's the most hardest thing. Well, in a real life situation, there was a guy that I knew that his two things that he struggled with was smoking marijuana and smoking cigarettes. And he decided the first thing that he wanted to do to get right with the Lord was to quit smoking cigarettes. And I really believed, like, the Lord laid it on my heart to tell him that maybe stop the marijuana. And so we prayed about it, and he fought me on that. He's like, you know, you're not the boss of me. I'm like, you're right. You just pray. You ask the Lord what he's going to have you do. Just make sure that you ask the Lord and then do what he says. Well, he came back to me later with his tail between his legs, and he says, you're right. The Lord wants me to quit marijuana, and man, did his life get better immediately. And the perspective that he gained by simply dealing with what God was dealing with him on opened up the doors for him to get away from smoking and all kinds of other things. And it was beautiful to see. But I have seen people's lives just stagnate because they've decided what they want to work on rather than pray and ask the Lord. Christian, it's little by little God brings us out of these things. You can't just talk yourself into faith. Faith is not whooped up, it's walked in. You've heard me say that before, right? So that daily victory in the Lord might seem insignificant, but it is so important that we have that perseverance in the faith. By the way, I think if God showed me all of my weaknesses right now and all of my failures and all of my inadequacies and my sins all at once in the light of his holiness, I would lose my sanity. I'm pretty sure. If it was just like in his presence and then here's all your problems, Chris, every one of them right there all at once, be like, oh no, hey, I would just lose it. It's too overwhelming for me. So what does God do that to us? Okay, here it is. Oh no, you got to change now for me. Ah, you know, no, we would all just fail. But what he does is he goes, yes, I see all of that. And I want you to surrender that to me. And you know what I pray? Lord, you know, I've already died to this over here. Let me surrender that to you again, you know. No, he wants me to deal with what he touches in my life. And every time he does, I go kicking and screaming because it means dying to myself. And I never want to die to myself. It's getting more familiar, dying to myself. But it's not getting any simpler, just becoming more familiar. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how it happens. Romans 8:13 says that if we walk in the flesh, we'll die. But if by the spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. It's an act of the Spirit of God in our lives to repent. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, beautiful. It's like, Lord, search me, know me, and you lead me in your way. See if there's something that needs to go and then take it from me. God does the work. Remember Jesus with the vine and the branches? What's the branch's part? What does the branch do to bear fruit? Simply abide. For without me, you can do nothing. So the branch doesn't push out the grapes. It just abides in the vine, and the strength comes through the branch and produces the fruit. That's you and I. We let him do the pruning. He knows what's best. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, really great results happen when we just simply by faith walk in what God's doing in our lives. Faith is active. So there in verse 31, 32, and 33, we're to be sanctified to the Lord in that process, not to make any covenants. No covenants with the people, no commingling. Light has no fellowship with darkness. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6 tells us. But by the way, anyone could become a part of Israel. Did you know that? Strangers that were just coming through the land of Israel, if they went, hey, you guys are awesome. This God of yours is amazing. I want to become Jewish. Great. They were to never reject the strangers because they were strangers. And anyone could become a proselyte and become Jewish if they came under the law and took on the Jewish life that was revealed to them. So That idea of them being separate from the world was also an invitation for anyone that wanted to join them. So, by the way, we've already read it in previous chapters. God is bringing them into a covenant with himself to serve other gods there in verse 33. To serve other gods would be a snare in two ways. One, it's an offense against the living God, and it will ruin your life because of number one, right? To serve other gods is an offense to the living God. So if you do it, it's going to ruin your life because it's an offense to the living God. So chapter 24, I'm going to read through the chapter and then I want to just share a few things with you. It'll go quickly. It's just a beautiful story. He said to Moses, "Now come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," that was the sons of the priest Aaron, "and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." See that? Worship from afar. "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So there was this special group that was going to go with Moses up for a ways and then stop, and then Moses was going to go the rest of the way. "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" I love that wholehearted commitment. They haven't even heard the whole law yet. There's chapters of that law. It's like, we'll do it all, everything the Lord says. "So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So they're brought into this blood covenant with God, right? You're my people. Here's the rules, the covenant of the law. And they said, "We'll do it all." And they entered into that blood covenant. This is the blood of the Old Testament covenant. "Then Moses went up also with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." They had a meal with the Lord. I just love that. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It's a great place to break right there at the end of the chapter. But I want to just bring up a couple things here of what we just read. There's a boundary set for those that are coming near so they can't go any nearer. Only Moses and Joshua are able to go nearer. And the only reason Joshua is involved is because that's Moses' servant, right? He's going to be the one that leads the children of Israel into the promised land. But I want you to see something, and it's in Hebrews chapter 9. By the way, while you're turning there to Hebrews 9, Ephesians 2 says that those are near, those who are near and those who are far from God are all brought near in Christ. the two become one, and we are reconciled to God in the same spirit in Christ. But so interesting. Where are we on the mountain? Well, we're there with Moses and Joshua. We're brought into the presence of God in Christ. But back in Hebrews, this is another hint into what the law was all about. Chapter 9, we're going to start at verse 6. Now, he's talking about the tabernacle that they're going to build in the wilderness and how they would set everything in order and get it all ready for worship and offerings to the Lord, right? Now, verse 6, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. We are in Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went only once a year. That was the holiest of holies, the holy of holies, that is, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he would not go without blood, which was offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating, verse 8, this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Isn't that interesting? The word reformation is in the Bible. What he's saying is this: they would prepare all these things, they would do all these ceremonies, and then the priest would go into the holy place and only into the holiest of holies once a year with and not without blood. And all of that tells you something. It tells you that the way to God is not yet finished. The entire Old Testament is this, well, this isn't the real thing. This is just a shadow of what's coming. So the law, the animal sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of it was just pointing to something else that would be the fulfillment of what they represented. Do you get that? But, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He's talking about heaven, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bull of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, by the way, I'm sorry, when it said a more perfect tabernacle, he could have been talking about the body of Christ. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, that's just a section of what he's saying here in Hebrews, but do you get that? It all represented something else. Every sacrifice, every stone of the temple, every, you know, piece of the tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness, all of that pointed to something else. The law itself was temporary because of sin. All of it was pointing to something else, and Christ is the fulfillment of those things, so that by his sacrifice, we enter in to the Holy of Holies. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. And he goes on, we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can I take you to one more verse? It's Romans chapter 5. I like to turn here so you can see it in your Bible, because as a new believer, I missed this for quite a while. I mean, it isn't that I didn't believe it. I just didn't see the clarity until later in my Christian life. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." What does that mean? You were separated from God, and because Jesus died for you, by his blood, you are reconciled to God, right? "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" You see, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and we have life in him. So I've been reconciled to God through the cross, and in the resurrection, I am raised in newness of life in Christ. Verse 11, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation," meaning we're still, little by little, being transformed into the image of the Son. Our future glory is still future glory, the redemption of the body, but we've been reconciled and saved by his life. Amen? What's the blood of the new covenant? The old covenant, right? The sacrifice was made and the blood was sprinkled on the people, on all the instruments. And later, after they build the tabernacle, everything gets sprinkled with blood. And it's to declare that this is set apart for the purposes of God. You as a people are set apart for the purposes of God. Holy, that's what that means. And that all was simply symbolic to represent a true work, which is the blood of Jesus reconciling us to God and us having the life of God in us through the resurrection of his son. So Jesus broke bread and said what? "This is my body broken for you." He took the cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that I make with you. Drink." His blood, his body, broken for us so that we have spiritual life, we partake of the eternal inheritance. Father, we thank you for the life that you've given us in your Son. Thank you, Lord, that we can rehearse these things thousands of years apart from each other, Lord, but all connected by the work that you've done. And Lord, here we are, thousands of years even beyond this, in our present day, Lord, still learning and growing in what it means to have life in you and to walk and have you transform us into your image, that little by little that you do. Praise you and thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name.